Okay, so welcome. It's the end of term three, and I've been asked, a friend of mine unfortunately just lost his mother today, and I've been asked to give the shiur Le'ilui Nishmas, Devorah Moshe Bas Reuven. So Be'ezus Hashem, the levaya will be Sunday, and so he's sitting as an Onan, and he's asked this, so please God, it should be an aliyah for her. And we are now about to start the fifth perek of Megillas Esther. And we've done a lot of groundwork. When I mean a lot of groundwork, we've gone through a lot of the Mefarshim even. You'll find that when you look at the Perushim, the commentaries on Esther, the vast majority are on the first four prokim. That's really where the meat and potatoes of sorting out Megillas Esther really is. And it kind of wanes off from where we're at after the sixth, seventh perek. There's very little major in the term of major perish at all on Esther. We've done a lot of that groundwork in figuring out what Esther was up against, what Mordechai was planning, what Haman was where he was coming from. And now we're about to see the whole plan spring into action. And with that, let's begin the first pasuk of the fifth perek. That's the first verse of the fifth chapter. And it's vicariously translated, Vayhi b'yom hashlishi. It was on the third day. And some translate it, now it came to pass on the third day. But really, it was on the third day that Esther donned royalty and stood in the inner courtyard of the king's palace, facing the king's house. And the king was sitting on his kingdom's throne in the royal chamber, facing the chamber's entrance. And remember, this is it. This is what the whole argument was between Mordechai and Esther. Esther originally said, let's wait until I'm called to this very room, which is naturally going to happen anyway. And we've got 11 months to deadline. Just let's wait it out. Anyone that walks in uninvited is put to death unless the king finds favor in that person and extends the royal scepter. But I can't guarantee that's going to happen. And even if it does happen, there's no saying that he won't just let me off the hook and not Klal Yisrael. Let's wait it out. And as we learned last time, Mordechai slapped down that dea, that opinion, forcefully with hard language, saying, you go in there and you utilize this opportunity, one, to save all Klal Yisrael. But if you don't save Klal Yisrael, Moshe Rabbeinu will save Klal Yisrael on high. You go in there to save Shevet Binyamin. You go into to save the clan of Benjamin from the problem of Shaul HaMelech, which only you really can fix. So this is it. Off she goes. And the verse could have begun with the words, B'yom HaShlishi, for Tilbash Esther Malchus, for Tamar B'chotzer Beis HaMelech. Why do I need the word Vayihi? Why do I need? And it came to pass, and it was. Also, why doesn't the pasuk say that Esther donned royal apparel rather than just she donned royalty? V'tilbash Esther Malchus. So there's a Gemara in Megillah, Yud Dalet Amud Beis, which is 14b, and that says that this expression is referring not to actual physical clothing like garbs that you would, I don't know, like ermine in England would be a royal garment, like a red cape with an ermine trim, right? That's royal apparel, but rather to a spiritual garment. She was clothed in a Ruach HaKodesh. She literally donned royalty for this, but she felt as if a Kodesh Baruch Hu Shechina was shrouding her, as it were. And that's what it says in the Gemara Megillah, also on Tes Vav Amud Beis, which is 15b, that she was actually standing in prayer. She was standing in prayer. And you can also, there's a very interesting Medrash Sacher Tov. The Medrash, oh, just a second. The Medrash Sacher Tov on Kapitel Tehillim 24, on Psalms 24, he quotes, the Medrash quotes a pasuk in Eov, quotes a pasuk in Eov, which is Job. Job, I believe that's translated as Job, Job 29:14. And this is the Medrash Sacher Tov that quotes the Pasuk in Eov. The Pasuk in Eov is, I donned justice and it donned me. I donned justice and it donned me. So the Medrash Sachatayv on Tehillim 24 quotes that Pasuk in Iyov and says, I was clothed in justice and justice was clothed in me because it was fitting for justice and justice was fitting for me. What does that mean? One who graces his clothes grace him. If you're fitting for your clothing does you a favor as well. So what does it mean? Vayhi, and it was on the third day. Just say, Biyom HaShlishi. Esther wasn't suited for her royal position, she felt in her own internal confidence. She was just some Jewish girl which has been kidnapped and put there against her will. She wasn't Queen Esther. She wasn't the Empress of the known world. She was basically a good Frum girl from a Frum neighborhood, chapped illegally and taken there. Today, she becomes a queen in her own mind. Why was she in exile? What any other Jewish girl would have done the same. No, today, she grows up, as it were, into the position. And when Mordechai saw through Haman's evil plan, and he realized that Esther had attained royalty for a purpose, as we said last time, he told her that she was even obligated to risk her life to go into that chamber before 30 days have elapsed and before she'd been called in order to sake Klal Yisrael and also to save Shaul and the stain on Shevet Binyamin. This is her role. And for the first time, she's 100% absolutely committed. She literally stood there wearing these royal garments, knowing she was born for purpose. And this may be the last day of her life. She may be guillotined by the end of the day because she's doing something which is going to kill her. She knows that. But you know what? She's going to die like a queen. She's willing to take the risk. She's now got a mission and a purpose to save Israel and at the very least to undo the sin of Shevet Binyamin that was caused by Shaul HaMelech's procrastination in not slaying Agag, the king of the Amalekites, which has led to this predicament today. And it's only here now, in the fifth perek, that Esther's sovereign position didn't really suit her and it had no relevance to her. It was literally alien to her. It was donning it like donning your garments aren't you. You'll throw your garments away eventually. They'll rot or whatever, they'll get frayed and you'll get new ones. They're not you. She donned royalty for a purpose. To save Klal Yisrael, to save Shevet Binyamin. But it was on this day that she donned that and she was willing to risk her life. She took on board that role to do something which was greater than royalty. To save Klal Yisrael. And she felt some kind of renewed existence. She felt the Shekhinah with her. And after all that had happened to her, having to be forced to be in a marriage to a man she didn't want to be married to and taken away from her only family, which was horrendous for her, she now felt as if she's proactive. So she donned royalty. Her regal office suited her, and she suited the regal office. She literally stepped up to the plate. That's what it means in Iyov, I donned justice. Justice donned me, as it were. It all seems to make sense at this moment, and it's worth it. It all makes sense. Now, why do we need to know about the actual geometry or geography of the palace? The palace had an inner courtyard, okay? It had a structure that we know about. Mordechai used to sit at the gate. He wasn't allowed in unless he was in royal clothing. This was in the inner courtyard. And anyone entering the inner courtyard unsummoned, had executions standing over their head. When Esther got to the entrance of the inner courtyard, she stood there. She stood there motionless. So the king should notice her and think, is it immodesty that's prompted her to come here? Why is she standing there? Why does she come inside? Why doesn't she walk in? What is she trying to say? Why isn't she walking over the threshold to come and see me? What she's really saying about standing at the threshold of the inner courtyard, which is why it says, she donned royalty and she stood. Amida, she literally stood. For Ta'amad, Loshan Amida, says the Gemara, she was davening, a Shemona Esrei. She was davening. This may be her last ever tefillah. This is it now. And she's literally standing at the precipice of life and death. So she stood there to take stock of her own situation, personally, as to what she's about to do. That's why I said she stood there. So again, coming back to the Medrash Socha Tov, but this time onto Hilim Chof Beis, that's Psalms 22. Achashrosh said, Achashrosh, he quotes Achashrosh. Achashrosh said, what a pity, said Achashrosh, for those I have lost. Vashti refused to come to me when I asked her to dance before me. And this one, says Achashrosh, comes to me voluntarily. Ha! This is a better wife than Vashti. I had to force Vashti to come to me and she wouldn't. This one, not only do I not have to force her to come to me, she comes to me, I don't even ask. She's a better wife. Interesting, no? Now, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in his mercy on Esther and for Klal Yisrael, happened to ordain, if you look at the verse, the king was sitting facing the chamber's entrance. That's important. That means he could see her at the other side of the courtyard without having to turn around. See, he was facing out and he could see Esther standing outside, like one footstep away from the area. So he didn't have to be told Esther was standing there. And also we learn out the famous Chut Shel Chen. There was a thread of grace that emerged from Esther while it was part and parcel. You know, it says, the Medrash says that when a baby is born, the Shekhinah rests with the baby. And that's why people love babies. People love children, little babies, because they're so cute. Even though truthfully, they're really not very cute at all. They make a mess and they're smelly. But why? HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave a special chayin to babies because they need it. They desperately need people looking after them. Otherwise, they're going to perish. Now, it's interesting. The Shekhinah leaves by the age of 3. And even by the age of 3, Hashem himself, once he leaves the baby, everyone, even the parents, can end up hating the child. But there's a special chayin. When Hashem turns up to something, people like it. That's what people like, young children. There's a special chayin associated with young children, a special grace. That's Hashem's presence. Hashem's presence is there. Because Hashem's presence was there, she donned royalty. Or something else we said earlier, she donned royalty. Hashem's presence was there. There was some kind of special chayin which was exuding from her, frankly, because it was associated with the Shekhinah. And Achashrosh picked that up. And that's why she was immediately, from a distance, able to gain the king's favor and benevolence, despite the fact that she was gaunt from 3 days fasting. Now, had the king not have seen her face, but heard from some, I don't know, some attendant or something, oh, by the way, Esther Hamalka stands at the entrance, then anyone present might have accused her of approaching the king unsummoned. And the king would never have even viewed her with favor while they were accusing her, because he never saw her face. And he may have said, off with her head. So he needed to see her, to see the Shekhinah. And he needed to have good feelings towards her to grant her a reprieve, which was necessary to save her life. And Hashem did her a favor. Hashem said, look, I'll turn up. I'll be with you. When I'm there, there's a favor that surrounds my presence. Achashosh will see me, as it were. He'll grant you the favor. Hashem did Esther Hamalka a favor. Look at verse 2. Vayehi, again Vayehi. And it was, or it came to pass, when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the courtyard in tefillah, she was davening the Amidah, says the Gemara, that's what it means, Omar, she was standing there, she found favour in his eyes. He just, because the Shekhinah was there, he was like, well, okay, let's save her. And the king stretched out to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. And Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, which was necessary for anyone to accept that grace of the king. So if the king stretched forth the scepter, you knew you had to touch it to recognize that, to show you're basically saving your life. It's like a life ring being thrown to someone that can't swim, you know what I mean? They're chucking him a life and you've got to actually grab it to save your life. Now, again, like the first pasuk, we need to ask on the word vayihi. We need to ask on this vayihi. We could have just said, the king saw Esther the queen standing in the courtyard. We don't need the vayihi. So there is a Medrash Esther Rabba. That's the Medrash Rabba on Megillas Esther. Parsha 9 goes in Parshas, the way that they say, section, chapter 9. And it's the first ois. It's the first point in that section. And it says that at first, Ahasuerus actually infuriated with Esther Hamalka. Infuriated her. But God softened his heart, so to speak. And his emotional demeanor changed. Now remember, he was a very fickle man that got angry very easily. And we learn that out in the first parak about the whole thing with the feast and Vashti and all this business. He changed. He was a very fickle, whimsical individual, spoilt beyond belief. And he immediately became enraged. How dare she come here? And because of Hashem's presence, when he sensed that, it softened him. That's what Vayihi means. Vayihi is higher voy. Literally, there was oivay. It's a Jewish thing to say oivay. It's from this point. There was oivay. Originally, there was trouble. But when the king saw, which was like kirios, it's with a chof, like he saw, Ahasuerus hadn't actually seen her properly. She's standing at a distance. But as soon as he noticed her, because she's at a distance, he just noticed she was there. That's it. He's already been appeased because the Shekhinah, the divine presence, is escorting Esther in to this particular... Now, remember, that's a big deal. It can't go in with her all the way because the room that he's in, inside the courtyard, has a din of a base of Avodah Zarah, has a din of a house of idol worship, and God does not turn up into churches. He doesn't do that. So he can only accompany Esther so far before he has to leave and leave her on her own. And we'll see she feels that immediate absence when she goes in and she goes, please, my Lord, she's actually talking to God. She feels God leaving her, as it were, on her own, and she feels terrified. Uh-oh, now that I've lost Yochain, what chance have I got? But God's not going to go into a room full of idols. Now remember, going into that room of idols is exactly what atones for the Jews bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol 3 generations ago. This is her job. It's interesting. So Ahasuerus mused to himself. Again, this is the Medrash Esther Rabba. He said, Esther still stands in the courtyard. Why doesn't she come in? Now, if her intentions are immoral and she has come to seek affection from me, even publicly, why doesn't she walk up to me and I'll put my arm around her? Why is she staying such a distance from me? Perhaps she's scared to come in to risk her life. She doesn't know that I like her. So she must be waiting to see whether or not she's going to be put to death for coming in uninvited. And that's why she's waiting. That's why Ahasuerus mused to himself, why doesn't she just walk in? I mean, she's the queen. Now, the king would be impressed. And that's what finds favour in his eyes as well, that she's testing the waters to see whether or not he likes her. And he's impressed with her manner of behaviour to test his own affection for her. Notice how he's always thinking from himself, right? He's not thinking there's something else, which of course she can care less about this. She doesn't care whether or not Ahasuerus likes her. She's there on business, you know what I mean? But he's thinking, gosh, she's there to see whether or not I like her. That's so cute. That's so sweet. I like that. You know what? I like that. That's another way that he found chayn for her. Now, it's interesting. If you have a look, it says that she found chayn. Nosa chayn ba'einov. Now, she found favor. Now, if you literally translate nosa, really, that's the words. That's a very poetic translation. It literally says she carried favor in Hebrew. Carrying, like a load that she was carrying. A masui is a load. So Loshen of her, something that she's carrying. Why is the Megillah using the term carrying favor rather than using the word motzah chayin? She found favor, which is more usual. Motzah chayin. She found chayin. Not she carried grace. Now Ahasuerus should have spared Esther's life as he really liked her. It makes sense that why should he kill his wife, right? But one hardly expected him to grant her two separate favors. Two separate favors. One is acceding to her request to save Israel. And then it might be to spare her life as well. That's what she said to Mordechai. Mordechai says, maybe he'll grant me one favor. And when he finds out I'm Jewish, save my life. But there's no way I can get him to save every Jew as well. That's why the verse doesn't say Motzah chayin. She found grace, but rather she carried grace. That shows us that the king viewed Esther so favorably that it was as if Ahasuerus had to carry the favor like a bundle, like a heavy pack of chayin, and it would motivate Ahasuerus to grant her anything she wanted. That's why in the next verse, Ahasuerus, instead of saying cease to speak, actually asked Esther what her request was, even if it were up to half the entire kingdom. What does it mean she carried grace? She had grace by bucket loads. HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence with her at that moment, before she had walked into this chamber, was so intense, especially for a goy who was so immoral and so insensitive. It was such a potent experience for him to experience this grace of God, that it was more than just he found favor with her and to do a favor. She was like walking in with a truckload, like an HGV load, full of favor. He was like, whatever you want, you know, even if you have to take half of my entire kingdom, I'll give you whatever you want. It's like such an intense supernatural favor that it overcame him. It overcame him. Now, there's a Gemara Megillah I quoted earlier, Gemara Megillah in Daf Tes Vav on a base. That's 15b, Tractate Megillah 15b. And there is a discussion there. And this is a very big discussion. Now, I can't go through the entire discussion with you because it will probably take the rest of the shiur just to go through it. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to condense it. But it is definitely something that we've got to touch upon. And that is this scepter. This scepter is a key element of the fifth parak. This miracle that he extended the scepter where he was sitting, and it extended from where he was sitting, outside of the room he was sitting in, all the way to the courtyard, and reached Esther at the threshold of the outer and inner courtyards, and she managed to touch the tip of that scepter right there. It was like a miraculous event. The rabbis don't bat their eyelid at the fact that the miracle happened. They get arguing on exactly how long the scepter extended to, and for what reason, and what that teaches us. And there's different opinions brought. Now, I don't know the actual opinion. I don't know the answer, because there's multiple opinions. I don't have the actual scepter in front of me, and we don't have video CCTV where we can measure the actual scepter's length with a tape, you know, to know exact. But there are multiple opinions. So the Gemara says that the Pasuk says, and it was when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the courtyard, she found favor in his eyes. Okay, so says Rabbi Yochanan, at that moment, three angels came to Esther Hamalka. While she was standing there with the Shekhinah, three malachim came to her. Now, each one's got its own job, remember. Each malach only fulfills one job. A malach, literally, the Hebrew word, the Ivrit word, for electricity is chashmal. Now that word was taken from the first perek of Yechezkel to describe a kind of angel which is called chashmal. Chashmal is like a breed or a species of angels the Yechezkel encountered as he was having prophecy. It's like a breed, it's like saying zebra or crocodiles or elephants. It's ridiculous that, but how is it described in scripture? Bolts of flashing white light. That's what they look like to a human eye. And that's really what electricity looks like. So Ben Yehuda, who invented Ivrit about 60 years ago, said that's a very, very good metaphor for electricity. We'll call it chashmal. Now notice, when you've got electricity running in a wire and it goes to an appliance, that electricity can only power one appliance at a time, as it were. It does its job for whatever's at the end of that plug. even if you've got a multi-adapter at the plug, it's only if you reroute that electricity somewhere else, it powers another appliance. That's what Malachim are like. They're like electricity that have one job to power one thing at one particular time, then they can turn off and go somewhere else. That's what it means they've only got one job at one time. One Malach lifted up her neck because she was weak from the fast and she looked pretty ragged. So one Malach like kind of gave her grace, like a graceful appearance of extending her neck a bit so she looked regal. Another Malach drew this chut shel chein, this cord of grace, across her face. And a third Malach's job was to miraculously elongate the scepter that was in Achashverosh's hand so that it reached all the way to Esther Hamalka. Okay, those are what each Malach does one thing. Bavakasha, question, says the Gemara. How long was this scepter extended to? Okay, so that Rav Yochanan told us about the three Malachim. Now, Rav Yumia says the scepter was originally just 2 cubits in length. Now, 2 cubits is a big scepter because a cubit is like, you know, is like from nose to like middle finger kind of thing of an arm. That's still quite a long set. So 2 cubits, like a staff. It's like a staff that he's holding, right? This royal, it's like quite a long royal scepter. It was 2 cubits in length. But now, says Rav Yumia, it extended to 12 cubits in length. That's quite long. It's like, I don't know, 8 meters? I don't know, maybe more. Some say that the new length was 16 cubits. And yet others maintain it extended to 24 cubits. That's like taller than a house. That's like a really, really big scepter. Now the Tana of the Mishnah states that the new length was 60 cubits. 60 cubits. We find, I think the only other place where we see something miraculously extended beyond its natural bounds, but still functioning, was the arm of Basya, who was the convert to Judaism, who was an adopted daughter of Pharaoh. And she went to the Nile to convert to Tovel, to ablute in a mikveh, as the final stage of her conversion to Judaism. And while she was there, she saw a crib floating on the water in a basket, and she reached out her hand, and her hand miraculously extended that she didn't have to get into the water. She literally picked the basket up from across the river. It was an amazing extension of an arm. That's the famous extending arm of Basya. And we find, says the Gemara, we find that similar phenomenon with Pharaoh's daughter. When she reached out to draw Moshe from the water in Shemais Beis Hay, which is Exodus chapter 2, verse 5. And she stretched out her hand to do so. The Torah mentions the stretching out of her hand. And Chazal say that her hand was extended 60 cubits. 60 cubits, which was one of the opinions at the extension of the scepter from Achashverosh to Esther. Now notice, you're already, alarm bells should be ringing. Alarm bells should be ringing here. Moses was the giver of the Torah. And the number 60 is important, right? At Purim, they re-accepted the Torah. And at both cases, there's a woman with a magically extending object that is associated at that time. And they're going to re-accept the Torah. And 60 is a recurring theme. So you should already start making a hekesh, a connection between these two. Start thinking, what's going on? Why is there an extending concept? What's 60 got to do with it? Moshe Rabbeinu is the giver of the Torah. At Purim, they re-accepted the Torah as well. What's happening here? Already you're starting to see there's some kind of undercurrent of a theme. So Chazal say that her hand was extended miraculously in the merit of Moshe Rabbeinu and the Torah that's going to be accepted by Klal Yisrael, 60 cubits in length, so she could reach the baby in that teva. Now the word teva is literally a word. A teva is not an ark, it's translated as an ark. It wasn't an ark, it was a word. The teva, where all the animals and Noach went onto, was a word. I think I've discussed that with you before, very deep idea. So too, Moses was also in a word, a teva. Very interesting idea. We translate it as an ark, but neither was an ark. Well, one was a very large triangular looking boat and one was a crib. So Rabbi Bar Ofran says, in the name of Rabbi Eliezer, that Rabbi Eliezer heard from his teacher, who in turn received it from his teacher, that the tradition is that the new length of Ahasuerus's scepter was actually, and get this, 200 amos. Now, it's very unlikely that the distance that was between Ahasuerus's throne and Esther was that far. It's like 180 meters, like really, really far. Really, I mean, it's very unlikely. But that's the tradition that Rabbi Eliezer got from his Rebbe, who got from his Rebbe. The Masorah was, it was 200. So we see that there's a number of different opinions. The first is that it was, everyone holds that it was 2 amos long to start with. That was naturally made. That's how it was, an object that was made for 2 hours long. Okay, fuck a shot. Then either it extended to 12, or it extended to 16, or it extended to 24, or it extended to 60, like Basia's arm, or it extended to 200. That's 5 different opinions brought in the Gemara as to the extension level of the... Who cares? It's a miracle, whatever happens. No, we've got a 5-way argument as to how much the miracle happened by. There is such a tumult over this discussion. Literally, we could just spend from now to the end of the year just talking about it. It's so profound. It's so great. But we've got to get on with things. So what I'd like to do, if possible, is kind of condense what's going on. Let's go back to answer all these things. Let's go back to the Vayehi. Why do we need the Vayehi? And it was. Remember, we've already kind of addressed that a little bit, but we said, and it was when the king saw Esther standing in the courtyard, then she found favor in his eyes. So what's the Vayehi? That indicates that Esther was now in an entirely new situation. If you want to translate Vayehi as and it came to pass, or now it came to pass, it's like something new has happened. Her walking in was a Vayehi in the first in verse 1. In the next verse, him seeing her, it's like a different thing is happening. It's like so much has changed between her decision to walk in and her being noticed that it's like a whole new perek. It's like a new chapter. So this second Vayehi is saying this is like a new chapter in the story, which means the previous verse was like its own standalone chapter. She was located far away from the king's throne. And the king could not easily see her face. He could only notice her, as we said. He could see her physical presence. Oh, look, there's Esther. And therefore it was necessary, in order to gain his favor, that the king see Esther first before being informed of her presence through anyone else. Otherwise, she could very well be executed, and that would really ruin the plan. So, to offset that, Esther's neck was lifted up by this malach, so the king would be able to catch a good, clear vision of her face. So literally, she was weak and she was... Suddenly, this malach came and like lifted up her neck and he saw her face. He saw her face and she was covered in this chayin, the shechina. So he saw her and he was overcome with admiration and affection for her because of the chayin. Now, why, again, we said there was truckloads of chayin. She carried favor, not she found favor, which is more usual. The rabbis say that a chut shel chayin, a thread of grace, was drawn across her face in order to increase her favor. That Hashem can do that. He can give someone a facial countenance, which makes other people have a particular view of that person. He did that with Moses after the burning bush experience. His face changed so that people should respect him more. His beard whitened. We see that happened with one of the Tanaim that's mentioned in the Haggadah, that he got rows of white hair put in his beard. People should take him for being a more serious sage, even though he was young. And she carried a new favor because God wanted to give her face that particular affection kind of boost because of the role that she was going to fulfill. So she didn't have just her natural favor to save her life, but she needed an extra miraculous dose of chayin. So the king should look upon her favorably. and then give in to any petition or any request she's going to ask for. Now, Ahasuerus realized, of course, when he saw her, that she's risking her life. He knew that. He knew that he hadn't summoned her, and he knew that she hadn't been there in 30 days, etc. Well, within 30 days, and she was going to die. And for some reason, she's coming to him. And he was thinking, why is it? Is she, because she likes me. She wants to see if she's got affection for me. Maybe she's coming to me because she's in trouble. That's something Chazal say that went through his mind. Maybe she's in distress and someone's threatening her and she's coming to me to be saved. Maybe she needs my help, but like a husband rather than an emperor. Maybe she just needs my help. That's why also if a husband sees his wife running towards him, begging to be saved from an aggressor, it's natural for the husband to have feelings of protection for one's wife. Someone's attacking your wife and your wife is approaching you for help. Your natural inclination is to want to defend your wife. So that also went through his mind and that again increased his grace that he's going to have for her. Of course he's going to protect her. It's like a natural feeling now that's happening. It's being triggered by this huge chain. So there's a significantly greater degree of chayin that Esther was endowed with at this moment. And she possessed more kindness at this moment than any other woman. And even though she was at the brink of being put to death and terrified and giving up her life and had fasted from food and drink for 3 days, she's probably like ready to collapse, she needed a super level of chayin to look appealing to him at this moment, to save her soul and the soul of all Israel. Now, it then says, and Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. A short step is described as an approach, and Esther could touch the tip of the scepter, although the distance that separated her from Ahasuerus was very great. There was no way she could just reach out and touch. She approached means like she took a footstep, which means obviously that the scepter has come to her rather than that she's going to the scepter. So we said that one malach's job was to extend this scepter to her, to allow her to do that. The second she touches the tip of the scepter, she's off the hook of the death penalty. All the worry that we've got about her being executed is over the second she touches that scepter. Now she's got to hatch the plan, make a party, bring you and Haman. Then she wants to tell them what's going on. That's the plan. That's the plan with Mordechai. But she's at least got to survive. Now that she's touched the scepter, she's guaranteed to survive to the next stage of the plan. Now, there's different tasks here. The lifting of Esther's neck, the drawing of the chut of chayin, the thread of kindness, the elongation of the scepter, all were performed by different angels because, as we said, each angel only has one task per time. Now, Esther had three objectives which were linked to these three angels. Why did she get three angels? Why three angels? She had three objectives. She gets a malach per objective. One is to save her own life, which was very, very much at risk. That's number one. And she was willing to die. It was kamikaze what she was doing, because she had come to the king illegally. And she wanted to save herself from Haman's decree because she was a Jewess. She was Jewish. And therefore, a second thing is that she, even if she's saved by seeing the king now, she's going to be dead in 11 months because Haman says you've got to kill all the Jews. And her third objective is to save all of Israel as well, to save her people. Because there's an edict that has been written that the king and Haman have hatched up and Haman's already organized it to write up an annihilation of the entire Jewish people. All those three things needed to be revoked. She needed to survive immediately. She needed to survive long term. Klal Yisrael needed to survive long term. Three things helped her achieve these three objectives. Number one, her neck was lifted up so that the king saw her before anyone else did and had compassion on her. Two, an angel draw this kind of feeling or flow of chayin, what's called a thread of grace, very enigmatic, ethereal words, over her, especially on her face. And that gave her a very powerful effect of kindness to save her from death. And the scepter was elongated so that Ahasuerus would realize that God was intervening on Esther's behalf and he must grant her whatever request she wants. Verse 2 begins with the words, "And it was, or now it came to pass, that when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the courtyard." Now, it's very interesting. The first Hebrew letters of those words. So if you have a look at the first letters of those words, if you have a look, I'm just going to read out the first letters. It's Vav, Chof, Hey, Aleph, Aleph, Hey, Ayin, Vais. Okay? And if you add up all those letters, that's 6, 20, 5, 1, 1, 5, 70, 2. And you add all that up, you get the value of the phrase Malach Ha'echad, the first angel, which is 109 plus the phrase itself. If you add all that up, it adds up to the words and you add the one across it because that's one for the actual phrase. The first angel lifted up Esther's neck so that Ahasuerus could see Esther. And we find an allusion to that angel in the first letters of the first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 words of this pasuk. Add up the first letters of the first 8 words. It says Malach 1. Malach number 1. The verse then says she found favor in his eyes. And the first letters, Nun, Ches, and Beis, when you take the lower numerical value, Nun, 50 would be 5. Ches is 8 and Beis is 2. That's 5 plus 8 plus 2. Happens to be the lower numerical value of Malach Chesed Sheni, the angel which is in charge of kindness number 2. Isn't that amazing? That's the second angel which gave her the Chut of Chain, the thread of kindness. And the first letters of the phrase, the king stretched out to Esther, which is Vav, Hey, Lamed, which is 6, 5, and 3, is the lower numerical value of the word Zeh Malach Shlishi. This is the third angel. And this is brought by none other than the Alshech HaKadosh. The Alshech HaKadosh says, if you do your math correctly, you'll see that the first letters of each phrase spell Malach Echad, Malach Chesed Sheni, and Zeh Malach Shlishi. So it actually was already alluding to Malach number 1, Malach number 2, Malach number 3. That's why the Gemara says there were 3 angels that came. You would never get that unless you carefully scrutinize the letters and mathematical input of the verses. And that is the allusion to these 3 Malachim. Okay, so that's why we know there are 3 Malachim for the 3 things she's got to do. Save herself long-term as a Jewish person, and then save all Klal Yisrael. She gets 1 Malach per task. She got her neck extended. She got a Chut Shel Chaim, this grace, and she got the scepter extended. Now we need to talk about, not at tremendous length, which we could do, is how much merit was needed is learnt out from the scepter. This argument of how much the scepter extended by, there were 5 opinions that we learnt how long the scepter became. Each of those things teaches us something about the number of how long the scepter became in Amos to something as to a merit that Israel needed. So the Gemara asked, how long did the scepter become? And it was 2 Amos to start with. So the scepter had to be lengthened in order for Klal Yisrael to be rescued. Right? So the new length of the scepter is definitely going to have some kind of bearing on the salvation itself. This open miracle, it's probably the only open miracle that's talked about in the whole of Megillas Esther, is the extending of the scepter. Everything else could be explained away as some kind of natural political decision, but not the magical extending of a scepter. That is an open nace, which Ahasuerus and Esther saw. So we've got to look into it. It's the only open miracle in the scroll of Esther. So we've got to look into it. So Rabbi Yirmiah said, the scepter was originally 2 cubits, but now it extended to become 12 cubits long, which is quite some extension. Now, what does that mean? That means originally there were the merits only of 2 cubits, Mordechai and Esther. That counts for 2. But then that would have only saved their own lives. Esther risked her life for Klal Yisrael, so the scepter was lengthened, that is, in the merit of all the 12 clans of Israel. Now that she is fixing up Shevet Binyamin, we said that she's risking her life to fix up Benjamin's stain of what Shaul HaMelech did by leaving Agag alive. That means Benjamin's fixed and all the 12 tribes or clans are back whole. The extender extended to the scepter extended to 12 to include all 12 Shvatim, all 12 clans. That's what Yirmiah says, that now all the 12 tribes of Israel were added to their account, and now that's why it measured 12 cubits, not just 2 cubits. But the Gemara says, nah, some say that the new length was 16. Now, according to that opinion, the merit of the 3 patriarchs, Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, had to be added to the 12 tribes. And only in the merit of the Shivtei Kar, the 12 clan heads, and the 12 clans of all of Israel, plus the merit of Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, totaling 16, could you save all Klal Israel? Indeed, the Torah states that Yosef's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were to have independent statuses as separate tribes of Israel. And in that respect, you could really say there were 13 Shvatim in Israel, including Levi. That's why the merit of 16 was comprised of the 3 patriarchs and the 13 tribes of Israel. Okay, so basically, what schus do you need to save Klal Yisrael? At the moment, we've only got Mordechai and Esther. That's the 2 amos of the scepter. Then we need to extend that to 12. That includes all the clans, okay? Then we need to get it to 16. Okay, that's all the clans plus Yosef being 2 and Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. You need a lot of merit to save all of Israel. It was a big nace. But the Gemara says, it doesn't stop there. Some say that it extended to 24 cubits. That signifies that only the merit that stood in Israel's stead was actually the Torah itself, which is comprised of 24 books of scripture that make up Tanakh. Torah, Nevi'im, the prophets, and Kesuvim, writings, are 24 books. Some say no, it wasn't in the merit of the 12 clans and the patriarchs. It was the Torah itself in whose merit Klal Yisrael was saved. That's a different opinion. Don't think it was people that saved Klal Yisrael. It was the Torah that saved Klal Yisrael. That's a different opinion. It was 24. It was the 24 books of scripture. That's what saved Klal Yisrael. It was the Torah on high. We said the Torah donned sackcloth, walked into Shemayim and said, "Who's Hashem, who's going to keep me if you let the children of Israel be killed?" The Torah itself was wailing upstairs with Moshe Rabbeinu going, "What's going to be of me? Who's going to keep my mitzvahs?" So in that merit, the 24 books of the Torah. Okay, that's a different opinion. The Talmud then says, a Tana of the Mishnah states that the length was actually 60 cubits, like Bassia's arm. Bassia's arm, what's 60 cubits? The 60 tractates of the oral law. The 60 mesechtas of Shas. And it's the oral law which merit defended Israel, because at the time that the oral law was re-established in all of its glory was Purim, because the Jews reaffirmed their acceptance of the oral law at that time. Where do we learn that out from? There's a Gemara in Shabbos that says, when Klal Yisrael, which is interesting, I was just with someone today, I was just learning Kiddushin. I was just learning a mission in Kiddushin, and we learnt there that if a woman is betrothed forcibly against her will, the marriage doesn't have full legal status as a regular marriage where the woman acquiesces to the relationship with her own volition. Now, you might turn around and say, from the Gemara in Shabbos, Pei Ches Amud Aleph, 88a, that God held up the mountain over Klal Yisrael, and Klal Yisrael were under the mountain, and God says, if you want to accept the Torah, all well and good, but if you don't, I'm going to drop the mountain and squish you all right here. That was the option. So you might turn around to say that at Har Sinai, Klal Yisrael were coerced into keeping the Torah, and therefore there's justification to a claim that they could say, we don't have to keep the Torah because we were forced into the marriage because of Har Gigigis. The mountain was held up like a barrel over us. And if we didn't say yes, we were going to get squished, right? Therefore, I'm not really obligated in Torah because I was forced into it. So the Gemara says, good question. It's a very good question, but it's not a valid claim. Why not? Because in the days of Achashverosh, the Jews reaffirmed their acceptance of the Torah voluntarily. The Jews said, oh, we want to accept the Torah voluntarily now. And that's the meaning of the verse in 9:27. The Jews confirmed and undertook. We'll see later in the ninth chapter that the Jews took on every element of the Torah, which means retroactively, it was always a valid chasna at Shavuos. So it's interesting that the Medrash on Tanchuma, on Parshas Noach, says that when God suspended the mountain over the Jewish people, he was actually forcing them to accept the Torah Shebaal Peh. They had already accepted the Torah because they said Na'aseh V'Nishma. They said, we'll do and we'll understand, we'll hear, we'll listen. They already accepted the Torah but in the written form. But in the oral law, God forced them to accept it. And it was their acceptance of the oral law that Klal Yisrael reaffirmed in the days of Achashverosh. And that's why it needed the merit of all 60 tractates of the oral law of the Mishnah, represented by the extending of the scepter to 60 amos, which protected Klal Yisrael. What does that mean? We were protected because Hashem said, look, it's worth saving you guys because you're about to accept the Torah again. This time the Torah Shebaal Peh. It's like a mini Shavuos. Of course I'm going to save you in the merit of the Torah you're going to accept. That's the opinion that says it was 60 amos. That's the opinion that says 60, not 24. The 24 books of the written scripture. This is the 60 tractates that are going to save you because that's what you're willing to take on in chapter 9, verse 2. That's what it says in Esther 9:2. They took it on. Oh, you're going to take it on. It's like a Shavuos. I'm going to save you. Okay, so we're almost done. We've done 4 out of the 5 opinions. But then we saw in the Gemara, the Rabbi Ofran was quoting in the name of Rabbi Eliezer, who quoted the name of Rabbi Eliezer's Rebbe, who said he got it from his Rebbe, that they got it from a tradition that it was 200 amos long. It was 200 cubits. That's, you know, that blows all the other things out of the water. 200 cubits is huge. That means the only merit that upheld Klal Yisrael was that of the Shechina. Now, this is a difficult gematria in Kabbalah. In the mystical element of the Torah, there's ways of adding up certain gematrias of divine names. I'm going to teach you one of them now to understand this, because you need to understand it. If you take the name Elohim, which literally... That, look, Elohim Acherim means idols, other gods. The term Elohim goes all the way up to God. It goes to angels. There's classes of angels called Elohim. A human could be called Elohim. Moshe is called an Ish Elohim in Tehillim, a godly man. When a Dayan issues a correct ruling in a Beis Din, he has the status of Elohim. Elohim means divine, literally divine. Power, divine power. The ultimate divine power is God himself, which is why Elohim can be appellated to God himself. But Elohim Acherim, and I can say that with a hayin, because it's not a holy thing, referring to idols. Don't follow other gods, Elohim Acherim. An idol is called like a divine power, but it's treif. It's treif, that you can't worship. Now, if you take the shame Elohim and you do what's known as a progressive or a stacked gematria, let me explain. The word Elohim is written Aleph Lamed, then Hey, then Yud, then Mem, which is, it would be the gematria 1 plus 30 plus 5 plus 10 plus 40, which would usually give 86, right? But that's not what we're talking about here. The way that you add this up, which is a standard thing, it's not special for this particular pshat, it's a done thing, is that you stack the letters. And the way that you stack the letters is the value of Aleph is 1. Then you do 1 plus 30, which is the next letter, which is 31 plus that 1. Then you take the next letter, 1 plus 30 plus 5, plus all the other numbers. When you add it up in a stacked way, so that the first two letters, Aleph, Lamed and Hay, have a numerical value of 36. And you add that to their tally, you get 32. Then you sum that, you get 68. And you keep adding up one extra letter as a group and add up all those numbers together. Elohim, as it were, you could say Elohim Acherim, whatever it is, that term comes out at 200. What does that mean that the tradition is from Rabbi Eliezer, from his Rebbe, from his Rebbe, from his tradition is what? The septic sent it to 200. You can't accept any of these previous things about the Torah, be it the oral law or the written law, or the three patriarchs plus the tribes. It's nothing to do with that. It's purely because God wants to save them. And it's from Shem Elohim. It's from the name of God himself. It can only be that Hashem himself was saving them and there was no other merit available. So those are the five different opinions. And again, there's a lot more to discuss on this, but those are the five major opinions as to how long this scepter, the only open miracle in Megillas Esther, and each one is telling us what possible divine piggy bank, as it were, would be the account that God would draw from to legally, justifiably save Israel. Is it in the merit of the Shvatim, of the clans? Is it in the merit of the clans plus the Avos? Is it in the merit of the 24 books of the Torah? Is it in the merit of just Mordechai and Esther? Is it in the merit of the 60 tractates of the Mishnah? Or is it just because God is granting them a favour? Answer? I don't know. I don't have a measurement, like a tape measure. It'd be interesting if we actually knew what the scepter actually extended to. Then we could nail it on one of the reasons that are given in the Gemara as to what. Don't know. But those are the five different opinions with the only open miracle that happens in the Megillah. And as we said, Chazal derive that there was one angel that came to extend the length of the scepter, but it may have just appeared longer. It could have been that the Malach did an optical illusion. You know, sometimes we went to a museum of optical illusions. There's a place you go to, I can't remember where it is, in Knutsford or something like that. You can go there, it's an interesting place. It's a museum only of optical illusions. And you can stand in front of something that looks very close to you, but really it's a long way away. That's why it says she approached and she touched the scepter. It could have been that it looked to her by a perspective issue that the scepter had magically grown, but really it hadn't. It was just a trick of the eye. That's when Esther saw that the scepter looked abnormally long. She was concerned, maybe this is just an optical illusion or like a mirage that's happening because of the way the angle of where I'm standing. That's why she approached it to have a look. But when she touched it, it was real. This was no optical illusion. Just by approaching, she was able to touch that tip by taking that one step. It wasn't some optical illusion. God was getting involved and miraculously extended that scepter in a way that it was clear, both to Ahasuerus and to Esther, this is a nace. And that's why the verse so emphasizes that she touched it to show that it was real. It was at that moment that Esther understood that God was with her, he's going to protect her, and the plan's going to work. Think about what's going on in these precious few seconds. We've talked for almost an hour talking about this one moment in Esther's life. She, in the last verses that we talked about last time, in the fourth parak, was psyching herself up mentally to essentially die to fulfill Mordechai's word. Today she's ready, she's standing at the precipice of the courtyard, she's donned her royal finery, she feels as if she's up to the mission and she's ready to actually die as a queen because she's taken on the role to save her people. She's got a meaning now. Her meaning for being queen is not her self-aggrandizement. Her meaning is she's going to save, if not Klal Yisrael, at least the honor of Sheva Binyamin, at least the honor of the clan of Benjamin. That she can do. But to do this, she's going to need divine help, and she realizes it. When she took that one step forward after her Amidah, after her davening, she was davening that Amidah, says the Gemara, she took that one step forward and she touched the scepter, whether it was 12 or 16 or 24 or 60 or 200, either which way, it was miraculous. And she saw that an open miracle was happening in front of her eyes. And she knew that was a calling card, a business card that had been left by God saying, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm going to make this work. Finally, all the preparation, speaking to Chasach, who was the prophet Daniel, gauging his response, hearing what Mordechai had to say, putting forth her own opinion, all paled into this one moment where she realized listening to her Rav Mordechai was correct. It was a dangerous thing to do, but it's going to succeed. And with that renewed vigor, with that kind of, oh, Baruch Hashem for that kind of feeling, I'm so relieved. Remember, she was fasting, she was weak. She had to have Malachim hold her up, as it were. Now she knows she's going to do that. She's going to save Klal Yisrael. She's going to save Sheva Binyamin. She's going to save herself. She had an unbelievable vigor that hit her. When she touched the tip of that scepter, she realized, retroactively from that moment, everything's working to plan. Now she can approach the king. And what we'll do next time in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, all as a group, because they're all as a group, that's her discussion with Ahasuerus, saying what she wanted. And the hatching of the plan of a double feast. We're going to need to figure out what on earth was cooking. Frankly, just saying, would the king and Haman turn up to a party that I'm making would be good enough. To say, would the king and Haman turn up to one party? And then to say, would you come for another party? Seems very difficult to understand. If she wanted to say, Haman has done this terrible thing and said at the party, let her do a party number one. Why go through that whole party, don't say a word, and then make party number two and do it there? That's part of the plan. And with this extreme confidence, which she has now been bestowed merely by touching the scepter, she realizes, wow. She must have known about Bassia. All Jews know the story of Bassia reaching out with a miraculously extending arm. And the only time in Torah that this has happened previously is with a woman saving a baby from death. Is Esther now not saving many babies from death? She must have made that internal connection. She now knows God is with her. Just like Bassia saved Moshe Rabbeinu's life and was successful, she now knows she's going to be successful. She's got renewed confidence. She's going to go see the king. She's going to go hatch a plan. She's going to do it with full vigor. Two parties, which is, we're going to see, quite a risk. And she was happy to do it because she touched the scepter. This touching the scepter is a key moment in Esther's existence. And it's a key moment halfway through the fifth parakeh, half of 10, bang in the middle of Megillas Esther is one miracle. And that one seemingly minor miracle completely changes Esther as a person. Now she's got the confidence to completely go about her business. From that one touch of one miracle, she encountered a miracle, changes everything. And what we're going to learn next time is how she capitalized on this newfound vigor to feel as if she's going to put into place a very audacious plan of making two separate parties and even appearing buddy-buddy with Haman. That's a difficult thing to do for a Jewish woman undercover. But that's her guts. She had that guts from this scepter. This is a very pinnacle moment, which is why there's so much discussion. I said, I've really, really cut down the discussion as to what's going on with this scepter. But there's a tremendous tumult about the scepter in the Gemara. And that's because it is a super pivotal moment in the Megillah story. God is openly, for the first time and only time in the story, revealing his presence to both the arch enemy of the Jews, Ahasuerus, and the arch heroine, Esther, at the same time. Notice, one hand of the scepter was in the hand of the enemy that was going to kill us. And one hand, which is touching the tip, is going to be the hand that saves us. And it's connected by a miracle. This is a paradigm for the entire Jewish experience. One hand against the Jews is there to kill us. One hand against the Jews is there to save us. And it's all connected by a nace. It's all connected by a miracle. In whosever merit, deal it up either in God's merit, the Tyra's merit, the Patriarch's merit, the Shvat, who knows? But the miracle happened. And that scepter is a metaphor for the entire Golus of Jewish history. We're going to be at threat and saved at the end of one stick. Notice, when Moses encounters God for the first time at the burning bush, and he says, Pharaoh will never believe me. Why doesn't God say, can't you trust me? You think Pharaoh won't believe? What does God reply to Moses? What's that in your hand? You got a staff in your hand? He goes, yeah. He goes, throw it down. Threw it down, it became a snake. He goes, pick it up. He picked it up by the tail, by one end, turned back into a staff. He says, they'll believe you. Notice it's almost like a hush for Rosh and Esther. A staff going down, being held by the snake, being picked up by a Mashiach. Moshe Rabbeinu was a Messiah. So too Esther was, as it were, a Messiah of the Jews at the time. Very interesting concepts that when you challenge God to say, are you going to save us? How are we going to get through it? A staff comes in, or some kind of miraculous thing is happening with a staff. When Aaron, the Kohen, is challenged as to his priesthood, notice they took staves. They all put their names on it. And the next day, Aaron's staff blossomed with flowers. A miraculous thing happening with a staff. Interesting, huh? Every time Moses went to speak to Pharaoh, God was very keen to say, take the staff with you. Take the staff with you. It's important he sees it. And here we have a staff in the hand of our enemy being touched by the hand of the Savior. And it's all miraculous. This is a key theme that's running through the Tyra. When she made this connection herself, she knew it's going to be okay. It's like a sign from the Tyra. We see this with staves the whole time. The extension, like Basia, Moshe Rabbeinu, the staff of Moshe Rabbeinu, the whole thing, it's all making sense. Now she can get busy. And that's what we're going to learn, is a clutch of all psukim now start coming together. Now that we've done the scepter bit, the fifth parak goes very quickly. Okay, and then we've got the sixth parak, which is Mordechai being paraded around on a horse. We need to understand why that's even there, Bichlal. If that wasn't there at all, we wouldn't seem to be losing anything in the Purim story at all. So we need to understand why that's interjected at this point, but that's why we needed to understand what's going on with the scepter. I wanted to thank you very, very much for attending. I hope that you got insights from that. I look forward to carrying on with you next week, which we'll be covering a lot of ground next week. So have the text with you, because we're going to need to go through many, many psukim all in a go, because they're really all one idea, as you'll see. And please, God, we'll do that next week. If there's any questions, now's the time. Yes. Yes, Clive. Yeah.
Why is it not described specifically within the Megillah?
Oh, you tell me.
I don't know, that's why I'm asking.
Okay, I thought, because this is something we often discuss. Who's reading Megillah Esther?
The Jews and the non-Jews.
It was like a newspaper. Yeah. It's like a newspaper. You should know that when the Queen of Sheba went to visit Solomon, she didn't think that much of him to start with. She thought she was the wisest person on earth. And she went to visit him. She said to her advisors, have you just have told me half of what was going on with Solomon and the Beis HaMikdash? I would have gone there earlier. You didn't report to me how great the Jewish king and the Jewish temple is. We learn out from that there's always been a policy amongst the Gentiles to downplay greatness of Israel. Very interesting concept. In the media, when Israel do something good, they have to downplay it. Why? It comes from this concept. The goyim can never sing Israel's praises. I read an article, there's a guy in Venezuela that captures fog and filters it and turns it into tap water for people that don't have drinking water. What a tremendous chacham, right? Amazing. You know that's Israeli technology? That was an Israeli technology. No one talks about it. No one says, well done, thanks to Israel, people in Venezuela can have clean drinking water. No, they'll give the chashivas to the guy in Venezuela. Why? America, all the United States Marines have a thing on their arm with a satellite tracker that they can tap in, all built on Israeli technology. All the United States, no one talks about it. It's an American development. Why? The mobile phone. Skype, IP, everything like that. Lots of internet, Intel, chips, all Israeli. You can't say it because Israelis cannot be given the due they're worth. Why? There is a concept that the Gentile world cannot lord Jews. That's why the Ethiopian queen, who saw herself as the wisest woman in the world, heard there was a wise king somewhere in the east, in Jerusalem. He lives there. Okay, but fuck a show, I can't be as wise as you. When she went there, she berated her advisors. Why don't you tell me what's going on? Now, when we're reading Megillah, you've got to read Megillah. You've got to read Megillah as it's a newspaper. It's got to be read for Ahasuerus. You can't say God stepped in to overcome the wicked Ahasuerus and the wicked Haman by saving the Jews. She's got to say, you know, Ahasuerus was holding the scepter. He was active. She touched it. Finished. You always downplay miracles of the Jews. Notice, the Jews, the ultimate miracle that ever happened with the Jews was the splitting of the Red Sea. What did Monty Python say? Jews are Red Sea pedestrians. That's the term, Red Sea pedestrians. Everybody knows it, right? What did Amalek do? Amalek, the second the Jews did that, they had to go to war with the Jews to tone down the religious fervor that was happening amongst the Gentiles for Jewish pride. They go, no, we've got to go to war. Even though we know we're going to die, it's worth jumping into a hot bath to cool it down, even though we'll get scalded. Why? Because you can't have Israel being promulgated in the people's views of things, because otherwise people will like the Jews more, and we hate the Jews. That's why the Gemara says in the same page that we quoted earlier, Mount Sinai is Mount Sinner, Mount Hatred. Sinai is Loshen Sinner. Sinai is Loshen Sinner. The Mount of Hatred is the second you are the only ones to accept the Torah, there's an inbuilt hatred from everyone else that you've got the monopoly. Now that's not our fault. We were offered it and we said yes. And they were offered it and they said no before we got a chance. But because we said yes and we've got this, everyone dislikes the monopoly. You can't start praising the Jews saying, oh, a miracle will happen for the Jew. Now, long term, this is actually good for us. It's actually very good for us because if you start praising the Jews and praising miracles that happen for us, people who are insincere will come to join our ranks just to be part of the winning team. That's why when the Messiah comes, you should know, all conversion will be prevented. No converts will be allowed at the time of the Messiah, because when the Messiah comes, it'll be clear who's on the top and everyone will want to join the winning team. Interesting concept. So we see that it's not a good idea to promulgate open miracle. Now, obviously, for us, it's an open miracle. For us, extending the scepter, we know about it. The Gemara gets it, the Perusha, everyone says a miracle is happening. Why isn't it talked about more in the Megillah? Because it's got to be digestible for all people to read this. If you want to be a scholar of the Megillah and find out what it means, really, it's all there in the Perusha. Of course it's happening. I've condensed in about 45 minutes argument about what's going on with the length of the extension here. Really, I've really condensed. There's so much Tanaim and Amoraim, the sages, the Mishnah and the Talmud, arguing over the scepter. This is a key moment. Why? Because it's a miracle. It's the only miracle that happened there. Open. But we're not going to shtel on that in the text. Look, when it says Basya, it just says Basya extended her arm. You might read that and just think that she just physically extended her arm. I don't know why scripture said that, but it extended her arm. We know she extended her arm means something magical. But to all and sundry, when the Gentiles will read the Torah, they're not going to know. She extended her arm just means she put her arm out and she picked up the baby. Finished. It's not going to say she extended her arm and miraculously it extended to be able to go over the river and she picked up the baby from the other side of the river. That it doesn't say. It leaves that closed. Why? Because the Torah always usually covers over a miracle. Even when God split the sea, notice he says, and the wind blew all night. Why mention that? Could have been a natural occurrence. Maybe it was the wind that did it. God always wants to cover up doing an open miracle for free will purposes. You've got to maintain Bechira. So we're never going to dwell on this concept of the extension of the scepter. And it works perfectly without us talking about it. Just like Basya works perfectly without talking about it. But for us, we got it in the Gemara. The Mishnah discusses it. The Gemara discusses it at great length. Why? This is a crux moment. It's like the splitting of the sea. It's the only open miracle in the whole Megillah. We got to discuss it. Because the Megillah is unusual. God's name isn't mentioned. There's no open miracles. And it's almost all completely political. The only thing which is out of step are these two psukim.
And the Mishnah was written
at the same time. That's true. Well, the Mishnah was already being formulated for a long time prior and then condensed. Remember, the Mishnah was given over to Moses on Mount Sinai.
Yeah, but actually written down.
Compiled, that's right, later, that's correct. Yeah, kind of. You could say that. That's right. Okay, I hope that answers that. Any other questions? Rabbi Isai, thank you very, very much for this shiur, which was the end. This was the end of term three. Tonight was Le'ilui Nishmas Devaira Masha Bas Reuven.